Well, as we jump right into our text this morning, we come to a defining moment in time in John's letter, a call to examination of sorts. We've been spending, we're going on almost a little over 2 months now, as we've been trekking through this series called Authentic, as we've been examining John's first letter, his first epistle to the churches in Asia Minor. The title of my message this morning is Perfected in Love. Perfected in love. That's an intimidating thought, isn't it? Perfected. How many are in love this morning? Husbands, you better raise those hands, man. How many are in love this morning? How many figured it all out? Yeah, sometimes you need a lot of years to get it all figured out. And somebody knows just where I'm going with this morning. I just want to give a very special congratulations to Tom and Morgan Horch as they are celebrating 44 years of wedded bliss this morning. And Tom has been perfected in love. And Margaret said, amen. That's right. Seriously, though, the title of my message is Perfected in Love. Because that's the theme, that's the title that John uses oftentimes in this text that we're going to look at this morning. Perfected. Perfect. It's quite a bar, isn't it? I mean, I don't know about you, but when I think about the word perfect, it's kind of an intimidating thought. It's certainly an unattainable reality. It's downright intimidating. When I think of perfect, I think of behaviors and disciplines that in and of myself I am incapable of attaining in my own mind. When I think of perfect, I get frustrated and I want to throw in the towel because it's just not attainable. When I think about perfect people or perfect families, I get a little discouraged sometimes. When I think about perfect families, I think of people like this.
More steak and eggs, dear?
Oh no, I couldn't eat another bite. It was delicious.
Sure was, Mom. I love everything you cook.
Aw. Thanks, honey. Dear, what time would you like to leave for church this morning?
Well, I was thinking at about 20 until 9, if that would work for you.
That would be perfect. That's exactly the time that I was thinking of. Oh, hug.
Say, Mom, we still have about 45 minutes before it's time to go. We could clean up the dishes while you go have some quiet time.
Oh, thanks, honey. I think I will.
Okay, kids, let's see who can get the most work done in the least amount of time.
Uh-oh, there's only one game back here, sis. Here, you play first. I'll play when you finish.
Thanks, I'm so blessed to have you around.
Not as blessed as I am to have you.
Hug.
Down in my heart.
Oops! Silly me! I have my NIV Bible and my New American Standard, but I left my New King James in the car. What if the pastor reads from that one and I don't have it?
Oh, no. Don't worry, Mom. I'll get it for you.
Aw, thanks, honey.
Yikes!
What is it, dear?
I just got mud on my dress.
Well, that's all right. I'm sure that if we all close our eyes and think a happy thought, it'll be fine. See? I told you.
You're so smart, Dad. You're the wisest man I know.
Aw.
Hey, maybe over lunch we can all share what our happy thought was.
great idea, Mom.
Well, we better get going. We want to have enough time to read the bulletin before the service starts.
Now, I'm sure that's what so many of your Thanksgivings was like, right? If you're anything like me, you can't relate to that whatsoever. Well, let's take a look this morning at this idea of being perfected in love this morning, incredible text that John gives to us. 1 John chapter 4, we'll pick up in verse 17. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? A lot of text there. It's very interesting. We see three times just in this text alone that John uses the word perfect or perfected. Love, he says, has been perfected among us. It's kind of presumptuous, isn't it? Love has been perfected among us. He says that perfect love, not any ordinary kind of love, but perfect love casts out fear. He says he who fears is not made perfect in love. Three times just in this text alone. What is John's fascination with this word? We saw he uses it again in our text that we looked at last week in verse 12 of chapter 4. He said, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. There it is again. He uses it again in chapter 2 in verse 5. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Perfect. So what's the point here? Is John trying to make us feel guilty about a standard that we are incapable in and of ourselves to measure up to? The word, the Greek word that John uses here, because obviously this text that we're looking at was not written in English, it was written in Greek. The Greek word that John uses here is teleio. Teleio. And I was encouraged, as I did a little study on that word, I was encouraged to see that word teleio was actually a verb and not a noun. It's a verb and not a noun. You see, a verb is or a noun is something that speaks of a place. A verb speaks of a process. As Pastor Tom said before, a picture is worth a thousand words. But maybe to help illustrate the point this morning, we have here a painting. My parents have given me this painting I got my doctorate. It's a beautiful painting. What you see is a painting. It is a noun, right? A painting is a noun. But there was a point at which this was in a process stage. It was being painted. There was somebody painting it in the verb sense. And so we see the same idea. A noun is the finished product, but there was a process where there was painting going on to get to that finished product. Teleio is a noun. Oh, I'm sorry, it's a verb. It is a process. Very interesting. If a little further research on that word, if we were to look at that same idea, that word in a noun form is teleio. It's kind of like just a couple extra O's out of there. One's a verb, one's a noun. But teleio is the word that Jesus used when he said it is finished. It is accomplished. It is done. There's no more process. And you see, here's the idea. What John is talking about here when he's saying that you and I are being perfected, it is a verb. In other words, it is a process. It is not a place for you and I yet, but there will be a day where we step out of time and into eternity, and this work will be completed by the Holy Spirit, and that which was a process will be a place where we will be perfected in Him. But we are not there yet. And so as we consider this idea of being perfected in love, let me put your mind at ease this morning. I certainly am not preaching this from the experience side of things. I, like you, am in this process of perfecting, of maturing, of growing, of being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And so as John keeps using this word perfected, let that not intimidate you, but let that remind you that you are in a process of maturity that God the Holy Spirit is working in you and through you to make you, to bring you from where you are to where God wants you to be. You're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And so the word that John uses literally means bringing us to completeness. It is a process. Last week we saw how it is the will of God to have the life of Christ lived out in us as His disciples. That's what Christianity is. As we move forward, we see that John highlights four areas that ought to be evident in the life of the Christian that seeks to be the authentic believer. Four evidences, four areas of process, four areas of growth that we should see evidencing in our life that reminds us or points us to the fact that we are being perfected in Him. Let's take a trek back a little bit and take a look and see what John is saying here. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17. Four areas that we see evidence of perfection in us. Verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love, John says, because He first loved us. The first area that we see evidence of perfection is in our confidence. Our confidence. We ought to have confidence going into the presence of the Lord. There is a difference between confidence and arrogance. It goes back to a proper understanding of knowing who we are in Christ Jesus. When we realize that we are moving out from God's acceptance and instead are positionally already the recipients of God's acceptance, it changes our whole understanding of who we are in Christ Jesus. Let me repeat that. When we understand that we are moving out from God's acceptance, in other words, you already have it and you can live your life with the understanding that you've been accepted by God, as opposed to that one who is always striving for God's acceptance. When you come to the realization that you are moving out from it, it will revolutionize your understanding of Christianity. Because no longer will you see God as this distant deity who loves you today and doesn't love you tomorrow, and he loves you today and doesn't love you tomorrow. He loves you. It is settled. You are moving out from God's acceptance. You are already accepted in the Beloved. You already have the righteousness of Christ. If you've put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are as accepted as you will ever be as God's child. And when we understand that, we then live out a life that is pleasing to him because we understand now who we are in Christ. And so when we understand that and we are growing in that, it ought to create in us not an arrogance, because in and of myself, God should squash me. But because I stand clothed in his righteousness, I can have confidence. As the writer of Hebrews says, come boldly to the throne of grace. Like a son or daughter that just busts into your room and says, I just want to spend time with you. You and I can come boldly to the throne of grace because there has been blood that has been shed for you and me so that we can be accepted by God. And when we understand that, we'll stop beating ourselves up. We'll stop feeling like we're second-class Christians. We'll stop giving into the fact, well, that's the way I've always been. I might as well keep on doing it. No, you are not what you used to be. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. All things have passed away and all things have become new. And when we start living that and walking that and realizing that, then we will have that confidence that we ought to have. Again, not arrogance, but confidence. We can have boldness. As John says, why? He says, as he is, so are we in this world. That's like a Slurpee brain freeze. We could just fly through that and think about that. As he is, so are we in this world. As he is, so are you in this world, Norm. So are you in this world, Melissa. As he is, Rich, so are you in this world. Carlos, as he is, so are you in this world. Bob, as he is, so are you in this world. Well, what's the gauge? What's the barometer? What's the measuring stick for that? Is it how good I am? Is it how much I read my Bible? Is it how much I pray? No. I stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And when we understand that, when we understand that we are literally his representatives here on this earth. I used to work at Home Depot. Best training for ministry I ever had. I mean that with all my heart. I used to add it to it, I worked the service desk. And my job was to make people happy. That was it. People would be upset because their blinds came in the wrong color and the windows didn't come out right, and it was all my fault. And they'd all come and see, I've been on the receiver. Some of you, I'm sure, were behind that very desk giving me a hard time. It was the greatest preparation for ministry. You know why? Because what stood between them and me was an orange apron that said, I work for Home Depot. And you see, when they yelled at me, they weren't yelling at me, they're yelling at the apron. They don't know me. And what an incredible, that picture will always remain in my mind. You see, when I was on their clock, I represented them. And so people could bring it on as much as they wanted because they couldn't hurt me. They only hurted Home Depot. That's between them and Home Depot. It's not an advertisement for Home Depot. But they got some great sales this past week. But likewise, you and I stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Your life, as we sang before, is not our own. We are now identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we live out our lives, we must remember that we are his representatives on this earth today. That can get overwhelming at sometimes. But I find tremendous encouragement in the fact that God is at work in me. And he is the one that gives me the grace to do those things. But when I understand that I am his, I understand then that I can have this confidence, because as he is, so am I in this world. We literally have put on the righteousness of Christ. It is the great exchange that I talked about last week. My sin for His righteousness. My guilt for His innocence. That's a deal and a half. The great exchange. But notice verse 19. He says, we love Him. And Linda prayed it this morning. Because He first loved us. Think of that. When you and I were as bad off as we possibly could have been, Christ loved you. Christ loved you. That's why we continue to take communion regularly. It brings us to the examination table to go back and remember the awesome price that has been paid for you and for me. We go back regularly not to secure Christ in our hearts, but because Christ has already been secured in our hearts. And so that no longer becomes a ceremony of works. Christ died once and for all, but now it's a ceremony of remembrance, bringing me back to the basics of saying, you know, when it's all said and done, I am nothing. He is everything, and He accepted me and paid the price for sin that I should have paid, but I couldn't pay on my own. When I understand that, I have confidence. I can come boldly. Don't let anybody, listen, don't let anybody intimidate you, Christian. Don't let anybody, listen, if the God of the universe doesn't intimidate you, what is man? Right? They might have more money than you. They might have more things than you. That means nothing. If God doesn't intimidate you, don't let anybody intimidate you. Know who you are in Christ Jesus. And take the writer of Hebrews up on his offer to come boldly to the throne of grace. It's my Father who desires for me to come into His presence, who's gone to great lengths so that I can come boldly. And He waits for you and I to come. Confidence. Let's read on. Secondly, we see that this evidence of perfection is seen in our honesty. And specifically in our honesty with ourselves. Let's take a look. Look at verse 20 of chapter 4. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from Him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Now we've spent a lot of time here already in the previous weeks, but John is calling us to once again come to the realization that our love for God is going to be revealed by the way in which we love one another. John takes a little further though here. Take notice what he says here. He says, for he who does not love his brother whom he has not seen, how can he love a God whom he has, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love a God whom he has not seen? We see once again the incredible connection here between our love for God being defined by our love for one another. It's easy to say, listen, it's easy to say we love a God that we do not see. It's easy to say that we love a God that we don't have to sit on the other side of the table with. That we don't have to directly come face to face with when we drop the ball. I understand we come before the Lord, but there's something different about having to see Him physically present among us. And so the way in which God does that is He allows us to come in the presence of one another. And what John is saying here, he's saying if you say you love a God who you can't even see, and yet you can't love your brethren who you do see, it's kind of like the family principle. And I know this doesn't relate with anybody in our church. This is just kind of totally hypothetical. But I know that there's people out there in the phony world that they're a different person at home than they are out in the world. They're a lot more loving outside the four doors than they are inside. They're a lot more patient. They're a lot more kind. They're a lot more willing to go the extra mile without complaining. But you get them in home, and it's kind of like, you know, what happens? All the guards go down. We become so familiar. And so I'm going to be short with this one, cut down that one, take care of me in this area. And I submit to you, I wonder where we're really at. In other words, which is the, would the real person stand up? Are we really at that place at home? Like, how would we define where we are in our walk? By what we see at home? Or what we see on church on Sunday morning when all of us put on our perfects on? That's tough. But you see, that's the principle that John's given us here. John's saying, it's easy to love God you don't see. How about loving your brother who you do see? Because those two parallels cannot be separated. In fact, I'd submit to you that if you want to really get an understanding of where you're at in your walk with God, is see where your love level is for one another. That's hard. You see, we need to be honest with ourselves. I found it very interesting, and maybe you can relate with this. I have found that when I articulate truth to people, they seem to not like me anymore. Have you experienced that? Maybe you experienced that over the Thanksgiving table this past week. You know? I found that as we preach on truth and we raise standards, not our own standards mean nothing, as long as, you know, what matters is what the Word of God says. But I've seen that as we've raised standards and we've actually had the audacity to take serious the Word of God and call sin, sin, and call people to accountability and responsibility, I've found people just turn on you. And that's not complaining. It's just a reality. It's become your reality, I'm sure. I mean, you've lost friends and loved ones because, you know, it's easy to love a God that we do not see. The real litmus test is how do we love one another? How do we love one another? The flip side is true, though, as well, isn't it? I have found that people who pursue the Lord, who are growing and wanting to grow, I mean, it's many of you, and I'm thankful, you know, you found a home here because we unapologetically preach the gospel. And there's so many great churches that do that. I'm not putting us on a bar where nobody else is. But people who love truth want to be around people who love truth. It's being honest with ourselves and considering where we're at spiritually. And what John would suggest to us here is a great litmus test for us to know where we're at is to tap into the pulse of how we feel about one another. In Corinthians, Paul calls us at the communion table to examine ourselves. Take an inward look of our heart. See where we're at. Taking a moment of pause. James calls us to, in his epistle, to look in the mirror. To take an outward look. Be doers of the word, James says, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Paul says, examine within. James says, take a look in the mirror, examine yourself, look outward. Peter calls us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Take a look upward. God, how am I doing? Lord, examine my heart. What John calls us to do is to consider the way in which we love our brethren as a reflection of how much we really do love God. These two parallels are inseparable. They're inseparable. Thirdly, our perfection, and I put that in quotes, understanding we know where that means, the verb perfection. Thirdly, our perfection will be seen in our obedience. In our obedience. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. What commandments? Remember, Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. One of my old Bible teachers used to tell us that the only truth you really believe is the truth you obey. That's tough. The only truth you really believe is the truth that you obey. It's not how much we know that matters, as much as how much we obey. By this, John says, we know we are the children of God. There's a lot of people who know a lot of stuff, but don't obey the stuff they know. That's why the writer of Proverbs says that knowledge puffs up. Knowledge that stays up here and doesn't trickle on down to the heart becomes extremely destructive to self and certainly to one another. The only things that we truly believe is that which we obey. By this, John says, we know we are his children. How many times, maybe you've had the same, you ever run into someone and you mention you're a Christian and you say, oh, you're a Christian? You know, you ask them, are you a Christian? Well, yeah, I am, just not a practicing Christian. What? Yeah, I kind of believe it all. I just don't live it out. What John would say, and what Paul would say, and what Peter would say, and what Jesus would say, is that kind of a Christian, a non-practicing Christian, doesn't exist. It's kind of like saying I'm like, you know, I'm like a non-pulse-beating human being, you know? I'm a human, I just don't have a pulse. It doesn't compute. The only truth we believe is the truth in which is the truth that we obey. There's no such thing as a non-practicing Christian. And what John is saying here, he is calling us to be authentic in our faith. To take this world for Jesus Christ by the authenticity that is seen in our lives. Let us not forget the words of Jesus to the church at Laodicea. For those non-practicing Christians. I know your works, he said. That you're neither cold or hot. I wish you were hot or cold. And so then because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's what Jesus said. Doesn't leave much room for interpretation. Jesus gave his all for us. The very least we can do is give our all for him. There is no room for non-practicing Christians. It's a call to obedience. It's a call to surrender, to discipleship. It's a call to commitment. Ultimately, it's a call to authentic Christianity, which is, as we go through this, we realize it's just Christianity. These have been hard words each week. Tough letter. Tough to hear, and I got to be honest with you, the tougher to preach. Because I, like you, am working through this stuff in my own life. I, like you, am depending on God to give me the grace that I need in my everyday. In the way in which I live my life. In the way in which I promote Christ to a world around us. It is our obedience to God's word that really sets the stage for this final display of perfection. And that is that it will be seen in our victory. We saw that it's seen in our confidence toward God. We saw that it's seen in our honesty with ourselves. We've seen that it's in our obedience to the word. And now we see that it's seen in our victory over the world. Look at verse 4. Of chapter 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, or faith? Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? He that dies with the most toys doesn't win. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? John is ending on a very positive note. John raises our awareness to the source of our victory, the source of our strength, the very means by which this perfection can be realized in this imperfect vessel. It is our faith. John, knowing that 2,000 years later, a bunch of us would be reading this and saying, oh my, this does not look like me all the time. He says to us here that the one who overcomes, who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Christ. Then he gives us what is that source, that means by which we get from where we are to where God wants us to be. John says, it is our faith. Notice though, it is not a faith in our faith. That's what a lot of people will teach you today. You just have, you know, it's just this, you know, faith is a happy word today, you know, kind of like spirituality. Everybody's kind of like, everybody's spiritual. Everybody's got faith, and you know, no. What John is saying here, the faith that he's talking about is not just faith in faith. What he is calling us to do is to tie our faith to a person. It is our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who died for me and has bought me with his blood. And it is that same, it is the Holy Spirit who is now going to continue that work that God has begun in my life. It is a faith in the person of the triune God. It is the Father who draws us. It is the Son who has paid the price for our sins, and it is the Holy Spirit who sanctifies and continues to work in us and through us while we live on this earth. That's why Paul reminded the church at Ephesus that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but I sleep at night knowing that I am his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. I thank God that he is the potter and I am the clay. You see, where our effort stops and God's kicks in, I don't claim to know. I cannot reconcile that in my own mind. Trusting in God's ability to accomplish that work in me does not minimize my responsibility to be obedient and diligent to his word. A lot of people hiding behind the sovereignty of God. And, you know, God's going to just kind of do it. You don't understand sovereignty. So embracing the sovereignty of God does not minimize my responsibility to being obedient to God and to his word. And my obedience and diligence to God's word is not enough to secure my place in heaven. Those disciplines of grace, those disciplines that help me, that cause me to know him more and more, those areas of my life that equip me and help me to be all that God wants me to be, those in and of themselves are not able to do the work that only God can do in my life. It's like we have this paradox, these two truths that on the surface may appear to contradict each other, but they do not. It is all of God and it is all of me. And where one stops and one starts, I can never figure out on this side of eternity. And so I live my life like this whole thing depends on me. And I sleep at night knowing that it is him working in me to will and to do for his good pleasure. And where that one stops and that other one starts, those proverbial dots cannot get connected on this side of eternity. I'm not smart enough to understand the mind of God. But there will be a day where this painting, verb, process, let me read it, it's even better. Now to him, Jesus, who is able, I love that, he is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you, ready, faultless, guiltless, innocent, perfect, faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Now to him who is able. Christian, live your life like it all depends on you. Be in the Word. Be in prayer. Be in fellowship with one another. But sleep at night knowing that he who you pursue is the one who will accomplish in you and through you what you can never accomplish for yourself. Father, we thank you so much that we are your workmanship created in Christ Jesus. We thank you that we can share in the same confidence that Paul had, where he said that he is confident that you will complete the work that you've begun in our lives. Father, may we as your people, as we pursue you, Lord, may we be people who have confidence as we approach you, knowing that we stand clothed in the very righteousness of Christ. Lord, may we be people who are honest with ourselves, that we would truly take a look at the way in which we feel about one another, love one another, extend to one another, those who are yours. May we see one another, Father, as nothing more than an opportunity to express our love to you. That's our heart's prayer this morning. Lord, may we be people who are obedient to your word, that we'd be doers of the word and not hearers only. That we not try and justify our attitudes and our lifestyles, but Lord, may we just submit them to your feet. And as we do that, we thank you that we have the victory, not only over this world, but victory over ourselves. And we can have this confidence of knowing that there will be a day where what doesn't make sense will make sense. What may hurt now will be healed later. What we see in part, we will see in whole. For when we step out of time and into eternity and we see your glorious face, what a day that will be. We give you the praise and the glory and the honor. I don't want to end the service without giving somebody an opportunity. If you're here this morning and you have never asked Jesus Christ to be the Lord of your life, you might have been pursuing religion. You might have been pursuing whatever. But you've never come to that point in your life where you say, I cannot save myself. I need a Savior. I want you to know this morning, Jesus came for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you're here this morning, I wonder if I'd love to pray with you. If you're here and you say, I want to ask Jesus to be the Lord of my life, I just want you to slip up a hand. I just want to pray for you. I'm not going to embarrass you or anything like that, but I just want to know you're here and I want to pray for you. If you're here this morning, I want to ask Jesus to be Lord of my life. I've been trying to do this thing on my own for too long, and I've come to the realization that he is the potter and I am the clay and I need him. Is there anybody at all? I see your hand. I see your hand. I see your hand. Amen. Anybody else? Anybody else? This is what it's all about. It's God reaching his hand towards his creation in the person of Jesus Christ. Is there anybody else? Maybe you're here this morning and you have asked Christ to be the Lord of your life, but you are far from where you were. You know there's areas in your life you say, God, I have not that you're struggling, we're all struggle, but maybe you're here this morning and say, I have just turned my back on you in so many areas, God, and I want today, November 28th, to mark a new day where I recommit my life back to you. Is there anybody here? I just want to pray with you. Is there anybody here? You raise your hand and say, today, I'm just recommitting my life back to the Lord today. Fresh start. I see your hand. Anybody else? Anybody else? I see your hand. Amen. People praying. Let the Holy Spirit just draw us closer to himself. Is there anybody else? This is what it's all about. It's not about coming to church and just getting some information, but it's responding. Is there anybody else before I pray? I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask you to repeat after me. I'm going to ask all of you to repeat after me. There's nothing magical, if you heard me say in the past, there's nothing magical about a prayer unless we see ourselves speaking to God through that prayer. And that's where the connection comes in. It's not formula. It's heart talk. And so let's all pray together. Dear Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. I believe you came to the earth and lived a sinless life. I believe you healed the sick, cast out devils, raised the dead, and then went to a cross for my sins. Today, I put my trust in you and what you've done for me. I ask that you forgive me of all my sins. You come into my heart and be my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name. And Father, I do pray for each and every one this morning. Father, I pray that even that today would mark a time in their, a chapter in their book, a time in their history where they say, today I got serious with God. I pray that as they go home today and they open up their Bibles, I pray that you'd speak confirmation to their heart in ways that only you can. I thank you, Lord, that as far as the east is from the west, so you have removed our transgressions from us. I thank you for your word that tells us that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Father, we need not walk around feeling guilty, but now we can walk around feeling free in Christ Jesus. For he that the Son sets free is free indeed. And God, we give you the praise and the glory and the honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.